Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
All right, time for the word. This morning, we have a little bit different message. All right, I could have entitled it "Why I Won't Be Preaching Mark 16, 9 through 20," but that seems a little discouraging. So instead, I've called it "The Word of Our God Will Stand Forever." My prayer is, as we think about the fact that I believe Mark 16, 9 through 20 is likely not supposed to be in our scriptures, I don't want that to be a discouragement to you. I want the time together to really emphasize just how amazing the Word of God is that we have. There is no other book like it. Lots of religions have come up with religious books, but I would say there's only one true Word of God, and that's what we have in our hands. Genesis through Revelation, 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. How did we get these books? Well, first of all, there were 40 different men who wrote down what we have in our Bibles over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages. But as Luke has already read for us this morning, they are not the ones directly responsible for its content. 2 Peter 1:20, that again has already been read, but knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. False prophets were people saying God said something when he had never said it, and true prophets were known as those who truly spoke the Word of God as he intended it. MacArthur, speaking about the writing of the Scripture, he says this: though the human writers of Scripture were active rather than passive in the process of writing Scripture, God the Holy Spirit superintended them so that using their own individual personalities, thought processes, and vocabulary, they composed and recorded without error the exact words God wanted written. Which makes the Word of God even more incredible, right? It was not like simply, okay, Lord, what's the next word? Okay, and right. He used their personalities. He used their languages. He used who they were. And yet, it was his Word that was written. So just incredible. Much of what we have in our Bibles, there is no doubt as to whether it should be in here or not. But there are two major passages, the one we're going to be talking about today, Mark 16, 9 through 20, and then chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Those two scriptures, there is doubt as to whether they should be in our scriptures. And you'll note in yours, there's like brackets around those scriptures, and a little note saying, hey, this is why there's brackets around this. Now, to be fair, I've seen there's a lot of new people here again this morning. And I had a new person ask me this after service in the first one. These are the only two passages that we wonder whether or not they should be in there, okay? We're not a church who's like, yeah, you know, I think we should just get rid of that verse now as well. Okay, that's not where, right? In fact, what I will often say when we come in here and I get up to preach is that I have nothing for you. Why do I say that? Because Trevor Peacock, who cares about what he thinks? You should not care what he thinks. You should only care what the Word of God says. And so that's why we will encourage you in just a few minutes to open your Bibles, and you're going to look at your Bibles, and we want you to be able to say, yeah, that's what it actually says. Not just somebody's opinion, but this is what the Word of God says. As such, we want to live under that authority. And so when we're talking with people and we're encouraging them and counseling them, as we speak the word of God, they're like, they might call you names. They might, you know, come after you and say, well, I aren't you great? Who made you king? Whatever, something like that. You can just say, hey, your problem is not with me. It's with what the word of God says, right? And so that's our authority for every single person here. Whether actually you believe it or not, it will be what you'll be judged by someday as to what you did with his word and with his son, Jesus Christ. But there is this section that there's this question mark. So let me just say from the outset, there are godly people who believe that this is the word of God. Mark 16, 9 through 20. All right, if you encounter somebody who says they disagree with you, you're not to like, oh, well, I don't even know if that person's saved, okay? There are godly people who think that maybe these verses should be scripture, but I'm going to show you from textual criticism and from internal evidence that it seems like it's likely not scripture, which is why I will not be doing a verse-by-verse exposition of this scripture this morning. But my prayer, as I said already, is that that won't discourage you, but by the time we're done here this morning, you're like, man, I need to be a man of the word. I need to be a woman of the word of God. I love what God has given us. It is an awesome, awesome thing, and we must live according to this. That would be the prayer by the time we're all said and done. Now, you're going to have a little bit of like academic stuff. Try not to glaze over too much, okay? I'm trying to make it such that you can engage and it will be helpful, okay? So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us with this, and then we're going to get into it. Lord God, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, it really is a miracle that we have in our hands what we have, and we do not want to take that for granted. Lord, the fact that we have this word in English, it's a gift from you. And Lord, even as we recognize that gift, we do pray, Lord, would you continue to multiply the efforts of those who are seeking to see your word translated in other languages, that men and women might hear from you in their own language. God, we thank you that, Lord, this is what we have today. And Lord, I do pray in this season of distraction, God, would you help us to be diligent, to be in your word, to not just know these things so that we might have the knowledge, but know these things that our lives might be changed. So God, would you lead this preacher now in such a way that you would be brought much honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and just slip up your hand. Ushers would be happy to get you a copy of God's word. As we mentioned, we do want you to be able to open up the scriptures and look down for yourself to see that it's there. It's not something we're just making up. By the time we're done here, I want you to see three reasons to have confidence in the word of God. Three reasons to have confidence in the word of God. The first is this, the origin of the word of God. The origin of the word of God. As I've already briefly mentioned in the introduction, over 1,500 years, three different languages, 40 different men wrote these things down. But as we've already mentioned, not through their own volition, not through their own ideas, but by led along by the Holy Spirit. Turn to 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to camp here for a little bit this morning. 2 Timothy 3, and I want you to see, again, another verse here that just helps us to understand how we got our scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Stott, in helping us to understand what does it mean that the scriptures have been breathed out, it says, it originated in God's mind, the word of God, and was communicated from God's mouth by God's breath or spirit. It is therefore rightly termed the word of God. Why? Because he spoke it. It's as the Lord said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:9, Again, I encourage you to write the verses down to do your own study later, but the verses will be on the screen as well. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. This is the prophet Jeremiah. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And for the rest of his life, Jeremiah had the task of speaking out God's word. And oh, he said, by the way, Jeremiah, you're going to do this and they will not listen to you. Not an easy ministry that Jeremiah had. I think he has probably a really special place in heaven today because he had a very difficult life, but he was faithful to proclaim only what the word of God said. Even when everyone else said it wasn't so, he stayed strong and faithful to what God had called him to. So must we as his people. So then how did we come about with these 66 books? I want us to first think about this, that the word of God is the word of God, not because some church said so, not because they deemed it as the word of God. It is the word of God because it is so. And that's an important distinction. Sometimes people, either secular people or, you know, maybe if you're coming from a Catholic background, you know, you feel like mankind has the authority to say what is God's word and what is not God's word. The only authority they have is to recognize what it is. So, in other words, it didn't become God's word because they said it was. It was already God's word when it was first written. Okay, so that's an important distinction. The Old Testament, we're pretty confident in. Why are we so confident in the Old Testament that what's there is right? Because Jesus came after the Old Testament was written, okay? And if he would have said, hey, you got it wrong, right? What's this Song of Solomon book doing in here? This is craziness, right? He could have said that. He did not say that. In fact, he affirmed what was written in there through things like Luke 24:44, where he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It's just another way of saying the 22 books of the Hebrew canon. We know as 39 books, different ways that we've broken it down, but it is the same content. And so we can be affirmed that the Old Testament scriptures are the word of God. Just briefly on the Apocrypha, which again, if you come from a Catholic background, you'll know that in their Bibles, there's this other section. There's these other books. They would have been pre-Christ books as well. But the Protestant church did not include them in our Bibles. Why? First, the Hebrew canon did not have them in their Bibles. Okay, so that was one reason why. No New Testament authors ever quoted from those books. No general church council accepted them in the first four centuries. There are doctrinal concerns in those books, the apocryphal books, that contradict what we find in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the Catholics did not recognize them as scripture until 1546 at the Council of Trent when the Protestant church was pushing against them. So all that to say is that it was helpful. That's what the Protestant church said about those books. Helpful information, but not the word of God. In fact, in the earliest Protestant Bibles, they had these books in there, and that's how they labeled them. Not the word of God, but useful information. And then they're like, maybe we should just be clear as to what is the word of God and not the word of God and just not have them in there. And so for the longest time, Protestant churches have not had those books in there. And clearly, anything that contradicts with the word of God is not the word of God. Right? He's pretty awesome. As opposed to you, he never contradicts himself. Okay? If you think there's a contradiction, guess where the problem is? Just wondering. Yeah, okay, right here. Okay? With my interpretation, with my understanding. So that's why we don't have the Apocrypha. But then how did we get the New Testament? Well, first of all, every book in our New Testament was given to us either through eyewitnesses or somebody who knew an eyewitness. And that has been our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark did not spend the time with Jesus that others did, but he knew someone who did, which was Peter. And Peter was the eyewitness, give the eyewitness testimony to Mark, and thus we got the Gospel of Mark. As these things were being written down, as these things were being given to the church, even then, in the first century, they understood that many of the things that were being written down was the Word of God. For example, 2 Peter 3:16, Peter's talking about Paul and his teachings, and he says this, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures, as they do the other scriptures. In other words, Peter's understanding that what Paul is writing down is scripture, and that it is false prophets, false teachers who are twisting what he is saying. As well, the early church also understood that as the apostles spoke, they also were being led along by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so what I'm trying to help us to understand here is that even in the first century, people understood that these things were the Word of God. And so they started writing them down and making copies of these things and then sending them out to the churches so that other churches would have this information because it is the Word of God to us. I don't know if you know much about church history, but the first couple of centuries, not super friendly. The world was not super friendly towards Christians, right? A lot of persecution. But by the 300s, it shifted to where Christianity was even accepted as the religion of Rome. And so it was in 363 AD when they said, hey, these 27 books are the New Testament. These books should be in there. Again, them saying it didn't make it so. They were just recognizing that this was so in 363. It's an incredible thing, the Bible, which we've been given. Only an awesome, powerful God could allow us to have what we have here today. But there is one author, though penned by 40. There's a diagram that was put together. And what this represents is on the bottom there, Genesis through Revelation. And what you see with all those arcs are the almost 66,000 cross-references we have in our Bibles. And what you see is that there is clearly one author of the Bible. If you ever had the privilege of reading like 10 chapters a day, there's that Horner reading plan where it's like, okay, read this from the Pentateuch, read this from the Psalms, read this from the New Testament, read this from the prophets. What you find if you do that exercise is that how interconnected the Bible is, because there is one author, and that is the Lord God. And so this is this beautiful picture to show us that. So, origin of the Word of God, it is from him. And we are privileged to praise him and thank him for the word that he's given us. I said this in the first service earlier. Let me say it now. Sometimes churches get into ditches for one reason or the other. And, you know, maybe you're a little bit more of the conservative world, right? And you make much of the Word of God. Praise the Lord, right? And you say, it's all about the Word of God. It's all about the Word of God. And somebody said, well, what about the Spirit of God? And you're like, yeah, the Spirit of God. As if the Spirit of God doesn't matter. And then you have the other ditch. The Spirit of God. Yeah, the Word of God, whatever. But what's the Spirit of God telling us? Can I just tell you? They're not in competition with one another, right? You want to know if the Spirit of God is truly the Spirit of God? You'll find it in the Word of God, right? Somebody tells me that God told them something, I'll be like, okay, how does that line up with this? Oh, Lord. Yeah, the Lord told me, Pastor, last night, I'm supposed to leave my wife. Guess what? Not the Spirit of God. Not of Him, right? So, both together. And then what's amazing is they all point us to the living Word, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God, the Word of God point us to Him, which brings us to the next reason to have confidence in the Word of God, the impact of the Word of God, the impact of the Word of God. If you're in Jesus Christ today, if you have placed your hope and trust in Him in faith, it is because of the Word of God. It is through the Word of God. Look back just a couple of verses earlier in 2 Timothy 3. It says in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Salvation comes through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not just about a knowledge of the Scriptures, right? I hope we understand that. It's not just simply about winning a Bible quiz. That's not how you're getting into heaven someday, right? Okay, if you get in the 90% on this quiz, you get into heaven. Who built a really big boat? Like, that's not how it's going to work. It's not just simply knowledge. It is knowledge with faith. Believing on the one whom this book speaks of, Jesus Christ, and placing your hope and trust in Him. All the Old Testament points us towards Jesus. The Gospels, which we've had the privilege of studying this last year, tell us about His life. Acts tells us about those who were then when filled with the Holy Spirit, who then proclaimed Jesus Christ. And then the letters tell us about how Christ has changed us through what He has accomplished and then what we are to do. And of course, the book of Revelation that we got to study points us forward to what yet is to come, which culminates in Christ's return. And then there's this beautiful parallel, started in a garden, end in a garden, started with perfection, end with perfection. It's all tied together. And so I pray that every one of you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder for you and I as we seek to be witnesses to make sure that we are often speaking the words of this book. It's not our opinion that matters. Who cares what you think? What does the Word of God actually say? Romans 10:17 tells us this, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we must proclaim Christ, proclaim His word, and then let the Spirit of God do His work. Amen? Sometimes it falls on deaf ears. Sometimes people are blind to what the truth is, but the Spirit is the one who opens our hearts and minds to this truth. And so again, it's not just the Word, it's the Word and the Spirit working mightily together. So not only does the Scriptures save us as we submit to what it says here, but then the Scriptures sanctify us. Again, look back at verses 16 and 17. We've been told that all Scripture is breathed out by God, but then this, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If you feel like you're not doing well in your Christian life, my first question will be, how's your time in the Word of God? How much time are you studying His Word? How much time are you applying His Word into your life? There is a direct correlation over and over and over again. Why? Because this word is useful for teaching. It tells us what we need to know. In this day and age of information, where do you go for your answers? That's the question. Not about how to change a spark plug or rewire your house. Not that kind of information. Where do you go when you have questions about life and what you're supposed to be doing with your life? Where do you go? What's your first call? What's your interwebs, right? Your first lookup, right? Isn't it great we have AI now, right? Crazy things like AI therapists. Wow. Okay. Sadly, a lot of people turning to that kind of information, thinking that it will help them with how to live their lives. Can I just advocate that this book has everything you need for life? It will teach us. You have to read it, though. And as I've said at many men's things, I like to pick on our guys. If you're not a reader, I would argue that you probably are, because you somehow figured out how to do that engine thing or whatever, and you know a whole lot about cars and whatever. But let's just say you say you're not a reader and you have difficulty reading. There's still ways in our day for you to get the Word of God in you. Use an audio Bible. That's how my blind daughter does it, right? If she can read the Word every day, guess what? You can read the Word every day. And what will happen is it begins to form our minds and hearts. It teaches us what is true and what is false. And as a result of that, it also reproves us. Let me just read Romans 15:4 first. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Wow, that's a great word for today. In a world that is hopeless, this is the source of hope. So it teaches us, it reproves us. This word here is to state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate proof of such wrongdoing, right? So it becomes a mirror to our lives. We look at the Word of God. Am I doing what I ought to be doing? Am I not doing what I ought not to be doing? What does the Word of God say? And we need this correction continually in our lives. Do we not? We are such experts at twisting the Scripture of God. And if you're not picking it up and reading it, what you thought you knew will start to kind of fade away. You know that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I mean, that's us, every single person. And so we must be in the Word if we are to walk in the way that we ought to. And so as the Word of God speaks into our lives, there are times we're going to need to repent. Lord, you just brought that into my... You may even be able to say, I knew that, but you've reminded me of that this morning, and I need to repent. I got to get back on the road, Lord, that you have for me. And then the Bible also is profitable for correction. As God changes our thinking through reproof, he also changes our actions, our behavior. Right, so it's changing our minds, our hearts, and then changing our words, our actions, our thoughts. And the implication is, as we read the Word, there will be times where you need to be corrected. And then here's the awesome thing too, as moms and dads, you raise up your children, this becomes the standard as to what they should do and how they should think. And as your kids get older, I was just talking with someone about this yesterday, as your kids get older, at some point, you know, it's on them. Listen, while you're in our home, this is what you're going to do. And you may not like it. But I just want to tell you, as a 16-year-old, as a 17-year-old, your problem's not with me anymore. Your problem is with the Lord God. And you will give an account to him, not to us. It is our standard. You can have family rules, you know. Every Monday we eat fish. I don't know, whatever. But then there's the Bible, where we all sit under its authority. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and our own personal families. And then he says this, profitable for training in righteousness. We need to be trained as to the things we should be doing. It's not just enough to not do. There are things that God calls us to. And I think there are a whole lot of Christians out there who are bored to death because all they focus on is the not doing. Well, I'm not supposed to get drunk, I guess. That's sad. Why? Anyways, but right, but that's all they focus on. But what about the doing? What about the fact that God's called you to be an ambassador for Him to all the world? That you have work to do for Him to see His kingdom advanced every day. Like, nobody should be bored in their Christianity. Challenge, yes. Bored, no. And I think a lot of it has to do with us failing to do what we ought to be doing. And so the word helps us with that. It guides us. It trains us. And we need to faithfully apply the scriptures to our lives. And then in turn, apply them to those that we encounter each and every day. If it's an unbeliever, you preach the gospel through the word over and over and over again. If it's a believer, then you say, hey, are we walking in the way that we ought to walk? And Canadians, as we go through this summer season, this is something that we can be encouraging one another with. Are we going to read our Bibles this summer? Right? I get it. It can be hard. You got your little routine from September through May of, you know, I get up at 5 a.m. before anybody else does, and I have my coffee, and I, you know, and I have my quiet time with the Lord before everyone else starts getting up. But you're in a camper now, and you get up, and guess what? Everybody else starts getting up. And now I don't have my routine. Well, here's what you can do. Let's commit together as families that as we go on vacation, we're not leaving our Bibles at home. And we're going to use our time wisely and make that a priority first before all the other 17 things you plan on doing that day. Why? Because this is life. It's our spiritual nourishment. I don't know how many times people wander back into the church in September like severely malnourished, right? Because they had a little snack in July 2nd in the Word of God. That was the last time they ate. So, just encouragement, okay? For me too. Because I struggle with it too. When I go on vacation and people getting up at different times and different routines, like we all do. But let's focus together, keep each other accountable, spur one another on. And then last, look at in verse 17 here, that the man of God may be complete. You study the word of God, you will become complete, equipped for every good work. Another way can say that you may be equipped, that you may be competent, equipped for every good work. You want to be faithful to the Lord God. You want to be a servant who is seeing Him use you day in and day out. Then you must be a person who takes His word, studies it, reads it, eats it, and is passionate about it. That's how you'll be used by Him. That's how it works. That we might be ready for the work that He calls us to. I love what Ephesians 2 says, that God has saved us to do good works, which He has prepared in advance for us to do. How can you then do those works? It's by being a man and woman of the Word. That's how. Just a few more things as we consider just how awesome the Word of God is. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and joints and of marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no other book like it, right? Doesn't matter how many times you read it. You come to a text, and I would just advocate for this. You pray beforehand. Lord, I need your help to understand your word, to apply it to my life as I ought to. And so you pray, and then you enter into reading the living word, and you're like, you've read this text 20 times, and boom, it's just like new insight that you need at that time for your life so that you might become more and more like Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Word of God is so much greater than any other writing. I love what it says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Like, you think you're smart? You think you have a good way? He says, listen, like, if I could measure it, it's higher than the heavens than are the earth. It's like we could put it, maybe if I was to translate, your ways are dumb. And God's ways are so, so great. He didn't say it that way, obviously. But that's the point. We can't trust our own thinking. We can't trust our own ways. We'll go astray. That's what we do. That's our default. So we must have the word of God. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's God's promise about his word. This is how I will use my word in your lives. It will not return void. It's a promise that God gives us. As we study his word, it will have its impact. If you're like, well, I don't know. Is the Bible important? Read Psalm 119 this week and meditate on just how awesome the word of God is. There's so many different scriptures that we could use that would advocate for the fact that we must be people of the word. We have confidence in the word of God because of the impact that it has. Thirdly, three reasons to have confidence in the word of God: the preservation of the word of God. Okay, so this is now preservation of the word of God. I want us to look at Mark 16, 9 through 20. You could turn there. And then I'm going to talk about why it is that myself and the elders decided, we decided together on this, that when it came to this passage, we would not preach it as the word of God. Why did we come to that conclusion? Why are we not just simply doing an exposition of verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16? So you've seen the brackets there in why it is not for sure the word of God. Now, as we think about how did we get the word, I mentioned earlier the copying down, the manuscripts. It's important for us to know we do not have any original manuscripts, okay? What Moses wrote down, we don't have the copy of that. We don't have the copy of what Paul wrote. We don't have as they penned it. We don't have the original. And that can be a little disconcerting, right? You're like, well, then how do we know what they said? Because we don't have the original. And so there was this guy by the name of Dr. Roger Nicol. He used this as an illustration. He said, listen, apparently there's this place where the original yardstick is, okay? And it's housed in this place. But he said, let's just say that building burnt down and we lost the original yardstick. Would we then not have no idea what a yardstick is? Well, no, there's been many, many, many built, right? Made based on the original. And so what you would do then is you would gather all the, if you were like, do we have the original? You'd gather as many of those as possible, put them together and say, okay, based on all of this evidence, this was the original. That's what we call textual criticism in the Bible. There's over 25,000 manuscripts of the Bible, things that have been written down. Some are just like little bits, and some are the entire scripture. We have so much evidence that A.T. Robertson said this: what we have today, we have a 99.9% accuracy to the original. To the original. We're that certain that we're that close to the original, what was written. That's an incredible thing. And again, praise be to God, because he's the only one that would have been able to do that, because we would totally have messed it up a long time ago. So as we think about manuscripts and textual criticism, I'm going to quote from Strauss a whole lot. Why should I try to make up something somebody said a whole lot better? And he talks about both the internal evidence. External evidence refers to the manuscripts themselves, their age, relationships to one another, and relative value. In general, the older manuscripts are considered more reliable since they are closer to the originals. Okay? Anybody ever play telephone tag? Nobody. Nobody went to youth group? Okay. Right? And I think we called it in youth group textual criticism. But I'm joking, okay? So right, this guy would turn and then he would whisper to this person and all the way down, and you'd get to this point. Now, unless somebody is being a goofball down at that end, which has inevitably happened in youth group as well, but he would have a more reliable source than this guy, right? Because it's been passed down. So we understand the science behind this. The older the manuscript, the more reliable it would probably be. Manuscripts, if you, maybe you're like, you're kind of like, this is just kind of teasing you. That's all we're doing here, just teasing it out with the information. You're like, man, I'd love to study more about this. As you would study more about this, you would find out that the manuscripts are three families. There are the Alexandrian manuscripts. They predominantly came from the Egyptian area. There are the Byzantine manuscripts that came kind of from Constantinople, which is modern day Istanbul, and kind of spread out from there. And then there were the Western manuscripts that were came from Rome in that area. The originals, like the oldest, were written on papyrus. There are some of those that date back into the second century. Then there are manuscripts that are written on parchment. This is what the oldest complete New Testament was written on, called the Codex Sinai. This happened to me in the first service too. Thank you. Sinaiticus. There we go. Talking about all this language stuff, you just lose yours. Apparently. But it was written between 330 and 360 AD. Okay? So, pretty awesome. And then there's the Codex Vaticanus, which is, there's no secret where it's housed today, that was written between 325 and 350 AD. And so we have these two major manuscripts that are important because they contain most of the books. The second one, Vaticanus, almost all the books. The first one, Sinaiticus, all the books. So, but the witnesses from the writings were not just the Greek manuscripts. Again, quoting Strauss, in addition to these Greek manuscripts, external evidence also includes the versions. So we have early translations of the New Testament into other languages like Latin, Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Georgian, Ethiopic, and Slavonic. It also includes patristic quotations, which are citations of scripture made by the early church fathers. Together, this amounts to a massive amount of evidence for the New Testament text. So they take all the evidence to bring it together and to bear. So let's keep in mind that they did not have photocopiers. And so it was simply somebody writing and saying, okay, this is what I've been given, and now trying to put it onto this. And there could be errors. In fact, I think, I meant to ask Michael between services if we had to do this in seminary. I think it was in seminary where they did it. At some point in my schooling, they gave us like, here, write this down. Now copy it and write it in your words. Don't do control A and you know, whatever. You actually write it out, okay? Over and over and over again. It's hard. It's super hard to do that over and over again and not have mistakes. And so recognizing that, there are some rules, right? If it's longer, it's probably because the copyist decided to kind of try to smooth it out. This is what Strauss says. These kinds of changes are usually quite easily recognized by following standard rules of textual criticism. One such rule is the harder reading is usually the better one. In other words, the accurate one. This is because a copyist is more likely to smooth out a difficult passage than to make an easy one difficult. Another rule is that of an unharmonized reading is usually better than a harmonized one, since copyists tended to harmonize parallel passages, right? So mankind kind of gets in there and tries to like, it's not really easy to understand. Let me just try to smooth it out a little bit, rather than simply just copying what they were given to copy. So there's all this science behind it. Now, to encourage you, the amount of places where we're like, what did the original really say, are very, very, very few now at this point. But we have these two major passages, as I've already mentioned, John 7:53 to 8:11, in the text that we have here this morning in front of us, Mark 16:9 through 20. So let's look at Mark 16:9 through 20. Now, the vast majority of New Testament scholars consider verses 9 to 20, again, this is from Strauss, consider it to be a later addition. In other words, Mark did not write 9 through 20. Most scholars believe this, that it was introduced in the second century by a Christian copyist who was evidently disturbed by Mark's brusque ending. While most later Greek manuscripts contain these verses, our earliest ones, the Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, do not have these verses in them. In addition to that, Eusebius, who was alive from 265 to 339, he said of the copies of scripture that he was aware of in their day, the accurate ones of the copies defined the end of the history according to Mark 16:8. In this way, the ending of the gospel according to Mark is defined in nearly all the copies. So a guy who lived from 265 to 339 in his setting, he is saying the most accurate translations do not have it in there, and the majority at his lifetime did not have it in there. Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, he also said the same thing. He lived from 347 to 419. A guy by the name of Servius, who lived from 465 to 534, he also said the same thing, that the most reliable manuscripts at that time, these verses were not in there. When it comes to the internal evidence of Mark 16, 9 through 20, we see some interesting things. Verses 9 through 20 has a different grammar and style than the rest of Mark, showing us that it seems like there's a different author here. 18 words that are used in 9 through 20 are not used in the rest of the gospel. And then we have this really weird transition in verse 9. If you look at verse 9, you see that it's as if we have not been talking about Mary, right? It says about Mary Magdalene and the seven demons being cast out. But if you have been following us in our study, back in chapter 15, verse 40, was the first time Mary had been brought up with the two other gals, right? And then repeatedly they're brought up right through to verse 8. So it seems weird to say in verse 9, oh, let me introduce you to Mary Magdalene. And then what happened to the other two gals for 9 through 20? That's a problem. In verse 5, Peter was highlighted, but then nothing about Peter specifically from 9 through 20. There was the talk about them seeing Jesus in Galilee in verses 1 through 8, but then 9 through 20, none of that talk. So there's some problems in these verses. And it does very much seem that in the second century, somebody's like, man, that's such a weird ending at the end of verse 8. We need to smooth this out a little bit. Is it fair to say that? I mean, it is. It just kind of seems like an abrupt ending, right? So we can understand the thinking behind it, but it did not make it the Word of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, you can believe it is the Word of God and you'll be fine, except the whole drinking poison thing. I would suggest maybe not doing that. But where did these things come from then? Super fascinating. Verse 9 comes directly out of Luke 8, 1 through 3. Verse 10, we see in John 20, verse 18. Verse 12, we see in Luke 24, 13 to 31, and talking about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 13, we see from Luke 24, 33 to 35. Verse 14, we see from Luke 24, 36 to 38. Luke 15, we see from Matthew 28, verse 19. And then verses 16 through 20 seems like a rehashing of the things that we see in the book of Acts. So in other words, what we see here is scriptural. We find it in other books. And if it came in the second century, everybody would have been already aware of all of these things. So it's not biblical. Does that make sense? It's just not breathed out by God, which is a problem. And that's why we are not doing a verse-by-verse exposition of these verses. The whole theory that it was somehow lost, these last 9 through 20, is a problem theologically. Because the Word of God has been given to us, and the one who has given it to us also supersedes that it will be here as long as eternity. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God will stand forever. Will stand forever. So putting it all together, it would seem best to not see verses 9 through 20 as the Word of God. And as I've already mentioned, you can see it as the Word of God if you want. Two things. Don't drink poison, because it doesn't say that anywhere else. And I'm pretty sure it's not the Word of God, so I would not do that. And secondly, don't start a church just on these verses. If you YouTube, there are churches out there that make a whole lot about handling snakes and serpents. Okay? Are you a true believer? Let's bring out the snake. All right? And by the way, if you ever want to do that, make sure you're early in line, because the snake starts to wake up as he warms up. Okay? So you want to be at the start if you want to be seen as a true believer. Anyway, I say that all in jest, obviously. Okay? I would not say you should be doing that based on the rest of the scripture. And this not likely being scripture. So, what about verse 8? And I just want to end with this. Very indebted to Dr. MacArthur in how he helped to see that verse 8 is the exact ending that we should expect from Mark. And what he did was just showed throughout the Gospel of Mark, how this is how he ended a lot of different stories throughout the Gospel of Mark, with amazement, with awe, with people being in fear. A lot of scenes throughout the Gospel of Mark ended this way. So what we're going to do, I did my own little study. I came up with a couple of extra that Dr. MacArthur didn't have, and I took one away. So it's not exactly the same, but it's very close. But what we're going to do is you're going to turn to Mark 1 right now, and we're going to flip through together, and we're going to see two things. Why the verse 8 ending is not a weird ending, and secondly, Jesus is awesome. Okay? Mark 1:22. We see that after his teaching in the synagogue, what? The people were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. In the same scene as Jesus casts out a demon in the synagogue, Mark 1, verse 27, and they were all amazed. So they were questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands me even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." What? They were all amazed. Chapter 2, verse 12, after Jesus heals the paralytic, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." In Mark 4, 41, after Jesus has calmed the storm, we read of the disciples having a similar reaction to the woman in the tomb. It says they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Chapter 5, after Jesus had healed the man who was demon-possessed and people come and see him, we see in verse 15 that he was sitting there, the man, clothed in his right mind, and what was their reaction? They were afraid. Just a few verses later, after the man had been sent to be a missionary back in his hometown and tell everybody what God had done for him, Mark 5:20, it says that everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. Continuing on in chapter 5, verse 33, after Jesus healed the woman with the blood issue and asked who had touched her, it says this in verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Again, just another few verses later, after Jesus raises the girl from the dead, in verse 42 of chapter 5, they were immediately overcome with amazement. Chapter 6, after Jesus walks on the water in verse 51 and had calmed the wind, we read this, and they were utterly astounded. Chapter 7, verse 37, after Jesus healed the man who was deaf and mute, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." And astonished above beyond all measure. Chapter 9, verse 6, after Jesus was seen in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter had tried to speak up, he says this, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." A few verses later, we see that by this point in Jesus' ministry, people were just amazed by him. They didn't even need to see anything. We read in verse 15, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. Chapter 10, verse 24, after Jesus spoke with the rich man, how hard it is to get into heaven, and the disciples were amazed at his words. Just two verses later, verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished. Six verses after that, chapter 10, verse 32, and they were on the road going up from Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Chapter 11, verse 18, after Jesus cleansed the temple and has been teaching the people, we read in 11:18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Chapter 12, verse 17, after Jesus taught the people about taxes and they marveled at him. While Pilate was questioning Jesus in chapter 15, verse 5, and they're making all these accusations against him. Verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Even in his death, people are in awe of him. We see this proclamation of amazement by the centurion, Mark 15:39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And then the text that we covered last week. The ladies went into the tomb, Mark 16:5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. So, when we get to Mark 16:8, and we read, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Is it really such a strange ending? Or is it Mark doing what he's been doing all through the scripture? Pointing us to the fact that Jesus is awesome. That we ought to worship him. That we ought to bow down to him. That we ought to fear him. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? Are you in awe of him after our study of the Gospel of Mark? Do you love him more? Do you long to serve him more? Do you see him for who he really is? The next time somebody tells you Jesus is just a man, try not to laugh really hard. He is not just a man. Next time somebody says he's just a prophet, show them from the scriptures. He is so much more than just a prophet. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the Redeemer. He is the first and the last. He is the Son of God. Have you placed your hope and trust in him? I pray everyone here can say, I have. I have. I've taken what it says in Mark 1:15 and applied it to my life. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. Maybe some of you started at the beginning of the gospel of Mark, you're like, I'm not sure who Jesus is. I pray by now you do, and that you have placed your faith in him. And if you're here today for the first time, you're like, I kind of missed it. You can read it for yourself. Get a brother or sister that's in here and get them to read it with you to help explain it. But I would just say, what you're going to come away with as you study his word is amazement and awe as to who Jesus is. And I would just tell you today, save you some time, repent today, believe on him, and you will never regret it. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we are so thankful for your word. It is awesome in every way. It has shown us who Christ is, and as such, many in this room have been saved. They've been made new creations, as your word tells us. They've been given a new heart and a new mind, as your word tells us. They've been given your Holy Spirit to live within us, again, as your word tells us. All that we know is because of your word. And as a result, we will praise you all of our days. And God, I pray if there is anyone here today, this morning, that does not know you, God, would you be merciful? Would you open their eyes to see? May they know that you are the one true God. And may they place their hope and trust in you. Lord, as your people, as we leave this place, I pray, Lord, may there be a greater confidence than we've ever had in your word. May there be a greater passion to pursue reading your word, to make it a part of who we are, Lord, that we might be faithful to do all that you ask us to do. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.